Well, grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a delight to be together again, and it's a joy to have my brother-in-law Heinrich here. I didn't realize he was going to be leading the singing, so thank you, brother, for leading us in those. That tune that we sang for How Firm a Foundation, I guess I hadn't realized that John Dee paired that tune with that song in that book, but I like how that changes the emphasis. Sometimes when we sing the same old tune to the same old text, our mind tends to float over the truth of what we're singing. And so having a bit of a change up can be helpful. Yesterday, we talked about how every culture has a current. It's going somewhere, and so are you, and so am I. I really enjoy interacting in places like this where I get to be around other Anabaptist brothers. And, of course, there are occasions when I'm around other Anabaptist sisters, too. And I think one of the enjoyable things about the fellowship is to find out what the story is that each person has. Each one of us has a story to tell. You might think yours is a little boring or a little same, but really every person's account is interesting. Every person in life is an interesting person if we can dig down to that part of them that is created in the image of God. And especially, maybe I should say especially in a charity type setting, or I don't know, agape type setting, whatever you want to call it. The cultural waters are maybe a little thicker. I think we've all come from somewhere else, probably, or if not, our parents have come from somewhere else. And I certainly have come from somewhere else. I am not in the church that I was born into, and I have certainly been shaped by my past. None of us comes from nowhere. The only person that can lay claim to that would be probably Adam. Even Eve came from Adam. But every one of us since then have come from from someone, from somewhere. And I think it probably molds us and shapes us more than we think. And it's been fun to have these discussions yesterday after we were talking about this matter of culture. So I think there's a bit of curiosity, at least from some of you, for who this character is that's standing here. Who is Brandon Beiler, and what are some of the cultural waters out of which he sprung and in which he was swimming the various years of his life? The Beilers, and I'm spelling it now B-E-I-L-E-R, the Beilers came to America in October 8 of 1737. Jacob Beiler came across on the ship Charming Nancy and landed in Philadelphia. And so all the B-E-I and B-Y-L-E-R Beilers are related, and we go back to that original Beiler. His name, at least, is of German extract, just like my brother-in-law. And before that, I don't know if it came from Switzerland or if it did indeed originate, if the Beilers originated in Germany. Let's fast forward a bit, about 200 years, maybe 13, 14 generations, and my grandfather, my father's side, Alan Beiler, was born in Big Valley, central Pennsylvania here in Mifflin County. He was born into an Amish home, like all the previous generations of BEIs and BYs before him. As a boy, I don't know how old he was, his mother led him to the Lord. So I get a little skeptical when people tell me that the Amish are dead and dry and they have no religion at all. My grandfather came to the Lord as an Amish boy. He wanted to go into mission work. I don't know how that entered into his mind. But, of course, the Amish were not engaging in that sort of thing. I don't know that they were even involved in MCC projects or anything like that. This was back in the 1950s. And so he never joined the Amish church. He took some drafting lessons and how to draw blueprints, and how to oversee building projects. And he sailed away on a ship to Africa in the 1950s to do mission work under Mennonite missions. He worked in Ethiopia and in what's called Tanzania now. It was Tanganyika back then. While he was there, he met a school teacher in Ethiopia. And she was a Mennonite girl from Indiana. She had gone to Goshen College and graduated with a bachelor's degree in teaching. This is the 1950s. And she also had sailed away on a ship to teach in Ethiopia. My grandparents got married in Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia, and they honeymooned in Yemen. And so you can see that the cultural waters are not just national, but they are international. My father and his siblings, some of them were born in Africa, some were born at home on furlough, but my father experienced two terms of service there in Africa as a little boy, and then their family ended up back here in Big Valley on the home farm. The family started attending a small Mennonite church. I'm not sure what conference it was part of, but the church had no young people, and my dad and his brother started to run with the Brethren in Christ youth that were there in Big Valley, Brethren in Christ Church there in Belleville. At that time, the Brethren in Christ were, at least at that church, were fairly conservative. And so they began to run with those young people, and eventually the whole family joined the Brethren in Christ Church. As you can imagine, as things go along, my father met a Brethren in Christ girl from another BIC church, and they got married. And then I appeared on the scene. I'm the firstborn of four. And when I was four, my parents moved to northwestern Ontario to be involved in mission work among what we would have known as the Indian young people, or now they're called First Nations youth. And this was under Mennonite missions, under Conservative Mennonite Conference. The name of the mission was Northern Light Gospel Mission. And the place that we lived was a remote boarding school. If you drive through Wisconsin and Minnesota and up through International Falls into northwestern Ontario, you get to the end of the road to a place called Red Lake. And then from there, we had to get on a plane, either a float plane, or in the wintertime, it was a plane on skis. The lakes were our form of transportation for the planes to take off and land. And we'd fly 80 miles north to a place called Poplar Hill. Poplar Hill Development School was a residential school where First Nations young people were flown in from various reservations for an education. It was grades 1 through 8. And so from the time I was 4 years old till I was 11, we lived there in that isolated setting. But pretty much every summer, when school was over, we would come back to the States to visit my grandparents on my mom's side, my dad's side. We would actually live for almost a month or two at the farm there in Big Valley. And so there was lots of different interactions. My grandparents lived very simply. My grandpa was very much influenced by the poverty he saw in Africa, and so he just did not like at all the idea of chasing the Big Valley dream, which is to multiply as quickly as possible and have the nicest farm and the biggest silos and the largest herd of cows. That just was not his mindset. So I grew up in a environment where I went to school with the First Nations young people. I was friends with them. They were Ojibwe Cree in their tribal distinction, in their culture, and tremendous growing up experiences of ice skating. We had a full-size, regulation-size ice skating rink, and we were able to use it for about half the year because of actually having winter up there and snow. There was snowmobiling, there was ice fishing, there was sledding, there was snowshoeing. And then, of course, in the summertime, there's opportunities for fishing and canoeing and all sorts of outdoor activities. And we were isolated. All of our supplies were provided by planes coming in. Sometimes we had as many as 5 planes a day that would come into our dock and bring in the supplies we needed. In the fall, when the lakes were freezing over, we had to wait until the ice was thick enough that the planes could land on that ice. So we might have several weeks where we were without planes. And then in the summertime, when it was breaking up and it was not safe for the planes to land, we had to wait for the ice to move out, and then the float planes could start coming in again with the supplies. If there were any major emergencies, we could call for a helicopter to come in. But other than that, it was like living in 1930s, 1940s America. We had our own phone system. It was a crank phones in each of the houses. Our number was 1 long and 2 shorts. We had ice boxes for our food in the various homes. Now, the dormitory itself had electricity because we had our own generator systems with 3 large generators, but they couldn't power all the homes, and so we had ice boxes. We had to carry water to our various living places. There was running water in the dormitory. There were freezers and refrigerators up there at the dormitory, but we lived fairly primitively, you might say. So this is part of the cultural waters that I was swimming in. I had no idea that I was deprived. I thought I was living a great life. we still look back on those years as some of the best years of our lives. We wouldn't trade them. And so in my mind, as a boy, I thought that rich people and wealthy people were people that had Unilever faucets with running water, they had wall-to-wall carpeting, and they had air conditioners. That was my mindset of a rich person. Incidentally, I enjoy all of those things now, so I am now a wealthy person. But I like to think that I appreciate them more because of not having just grown up with them all my life. As a group there at that time, all the staff coming in were expected to conform to a group culture. And so my mom, as a Brother in Christ lady, wore a white net covering. But the requirements for all of the ladies, whether they came having previously worn a covering or not, was to wear a black veil. And so that's also the culture that I grew up in. In fact, my mother appreciated it so much that she still wears a black veil to this day. My sisters have also adopted that as their style of covering. When I was 11, we came back to the States, to eventually the home farm, and we began attending again the Brethren in Christ Church, where my parents were members. My brother and I didn't feel like we entirely fit in with our youth there. We did things with them. My parents were even youth leaders at different times. But it just felt like we didn't entirely mesh. Now, we had a quiz team together. There was Bible quizzing, and we would actually quiz competitively against other Brethren in Christ churches. And so we were competing against other teams in the Brethren in Christ. Our girls would wear skirts and either blouses or t-shirts, but pretty well all the other girls that we were competing against would wear shorts and t-shirts or pants. Of course, there were young men, too, that were quizzing. And so it was a very different environment. We were, in a sense, almost museum pieces of what the Brethren in Christ had been years ago. The Brethren in Christ themselves are an unusual cultural mix. They started out with Anabaptist Pietist roots. And so if you think of Anabaptism as focused on obedience, and Pietism as heartfelt, and there's, you know, that's a broadly generalization of each one, but they like to think that there was a nice blending there together of that obedience and that heartfelt experiential sense. There was a 3-way split in the early 1800s, which resulted in the United Zion Church, the Brethren in Christ, and the River Brethren. And the River Brethren were the ones who wanted to stay with the old order, to keep the original understanding of things. But at the time of the split, they all looked quite conservative. Fast forward to the late 1800s, the Brethren in Christ began to hear about something called holiness, second work of grace teaching. This was filtering in from Kansas and from Iowa. And eventually, most of the denomination embraced that teaching. And they didn't embrace all the aspects of it, but the idea that there is a particular point of time where the Holy Spirit comes in and cleanses the heart and establishes the individual and gives a new sense of power and freedom, that was their idea, an ideal. In 1949, they joined the National Association of Evangelicals, and the assumption was that they could sort of remake the NAE in their own image just as they had done with the holiness doctrine. However, the NAE was a huge organization, still is, and it ended up actually revolutionizing the Brethren in Christ. And particularly, it says in the official understanding of the history that a number of the brothers went to Indianapolis to the 1950 NAE conference. And while they were there, of course, all of these churches that are represented, they heard the reports, they saw the people, they heard about their vacation Bible schools, they heard about their growing church numbers, they heard about how they were evangelizing and reaching out and witnessing and the great growth that was happening. And the Brethren in Christ, they also had a lot of growth in the 30s and 40s. And they'd also had a lot of arguments and discussions about whether or not their dress code should be made uniform. Should we determine how long the dresses should be? Should we require our men to have a uniform dress style? And there was a live discussion going on for several decades. And when these men went to the 1950 NAE convention, and they heard all these reports about growth and people being reached and children being evangelized, it made them feel like they were this tiny sectarian group who were unnecessarily arguing about dress standards and arbitrary church rules and setting up unnecessary boundaries and barriers from people hearing the gospel and coming into the church. And what the history says is that those men went back to their hotel room, wept and prayed and repented, whatever that repentance was, and determined that as they got into positions of leadership, they would lead the Brethren in Christ in a very different direction. And that's exactly what they did. Now, the Brethren in Christ are a peace people. They hold a peace position. A position they hold today is a lot more of a social justice style of position, but part of that peace position, they feel, helped to ensure that there was no major splits in spite of the major transition that took place from 1950 to present. There has never been a major division in the Brethren in Christ where wholesale entire groups of churches left, not even individual churches. Now, you had individuals leaving, scores of them, people that were not wanting to embrace that progressive vision. You had individual churches that said, we're not going to go this way. We are going to maintain our conservative identity. So the church that I grew up in was one of those. So we have this mix there of Anabaptist, Pietist, holiness. My brother and I, not feeling entirely comfortable with our youth group, but we did things together and we had friends with them, were working for a beachy Amish fella, helping him with feeding his cows and milking cows. And he, once we became old enough, said, hey, why don't you do some things with our youth group? He was a single man and he was on the upper end of the age group in the youth, but he was sort of phasing out. He said, come. And so my brother and I started to run with the Pleasant View Beachy Amish Youth Group. And this is a very strict black car Beachy Amish Youth Group. But my brother and I found a sense of belonging there, a sense of acceptance. We were obviously on the fringe. We were very much the liberals. We were not fitting in the traditional, typical sense. But we felt like there was a sense of camaraderie. We were able to go to the nursing home and sing songs with them, sing to the residents. We were able to play volleyball together. We even went on a bus trip to Niagara Falls. We gained some friendship, but beyond that, it also had an influence on us. I had a real interest in missions, maybe because I was a missionary kid. I felt like that was the direction God was leading me. And so I sensed that it would be good to have some training or some schooling in that. And my mother, in her high school years, had attended a school called Penn View Bible Institute. And so I thought, well, this is a nice small school. I think I'll go there and major in missionary studies for 4 years. Penn View is part of what's called the Conservative Holiness Group of Churches. So we have the whole continuum of Anabaptists, from liberal Anabaptist all the way to very conservative Anabaptist. You have your General Conference Mennonites all the way to Amish. The same is true with the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement has a whole continuum. Everything from your very liberal Salvation Army, Wesleyan, even Methodist at one time, United Methodist, all the way to your smaller groups like the God's Missionary Church, the New York Pilgrims, the Allegheny Wesleyan Conference, Bible Methodists, Bible Holiness, and others like that. Small groups, maybe 30 churches, 50 churches, that have decided we want to maintain a certain conservative lifestyle. And so Penn View, where I went, was a conservative holiness school. It tends to, the holiness people tend to be a patriotic people, very much involved in government. Their women wear long hair uncut. Usually it's up, but not a covering. And during my time there, 9/11 happened, and so that stirred the patriotic fervor even more. I think there were 9 patriotic chapels that year. And it caused some wrestling for me, because I didn't know exactly what my identity was. I was pretty sure I was definitely brethren in Christ. I had these Mennonite appreciations, but who am I? I was sort of considered the resident non-resistant person there at Penn View, even though I was somewhat squishy on how far I would take that. I wasn't sure. Maybe I would feel comfortable serving as a non-combatant. I didn't feel comfortable taking up arms or enlisting that way, but maybe I could be a medic. I just was struggling with that. And in the girls' dorm, I didn't find this out till further into my schooling, but among the girls, there developed this little statement. They knew that I was very strong on the head covering, and there were a few girls that attended that would wear it, but by and large, all the girls would not have worn a veil or a covering. And so the head covering became known as a Brandon catcher. they thought that that's what it would take to maybe snag me. And so I graduated from there having not been snagged, appreciating a lot of what I learned and what I received. And in preparation for going to the mission field, which was my vision, I was advised to consider pastoring a small church. In the Brethren in Christ, pastors are hired for terms of service. And so the missionary that I had counseled with, he said, if you can't make it in your own culture, you're probably not going to make it cross-culturally. So you might as well test your wings in your own country. And so I thought, well, I'll pastor a church for a year or so, and then I'll go to the mission field. And there was a small Brethren in Christ church just south of my parents, an hour, that needed a pastor. And so I ended up there, and I ended up being there for 10 years. 1 year turned into 10. And in the course of that time is where I started to hear the teachings of David Brousseau and John D. Martin, and started to realize that Anabaptism is a thing. And Anabaptists are a people. And there's something interesting here. And the kingdom is a fascinating reality. It's amazing. How have we not heard this? How have I missed this? And so I began to wrestle with this. Part of my requirements as being a pastor was to take ongoing classes underneath the Brethren in Christ, and one of them was Brethren in Christ history. And so that was a 1-week course taught by the eminent historian E. Morris Sider. He's the leading historian for the Brethren in Christ. And he lamented in that class that of all the streams, the Pietist, the Anabaptist, and the Holiness streams of the Brethren in Christ, he felt like the Anabaptist element had been lost most clearly. And he lamented that. And so I was digging into to what the brethren in Christ had been. I was considering what the options were, and it came to the point where I felt like I could not pastor any longer in the Brethren in Christ context. It was clear that the denomination was intent on going a certain direction. The church that I was pastoring did not want to go that direction, and yet as long as they were connected, I felt like it was just a constant, it's that current. The current was unrelenting. And so I began to cast vision for us to leave the conference, but that's a big deal because the regional conference owns the church building, they own the parsonage that I was in, they own the land, and so to leave would mean trying to buy all of that, or at least buy the church building back from the conference. And so we went through a long process, we had a vote, and in the end the vote was, no, we want to stay with the Brethren in Christ. Wow, I just, what do I do now? Who am I? What is my identity? Over the course of this time, I had had an interest in this Martin girl, this Heather Martin, but the chasm looked too great. It didn't seem like it could work. Just to give you the brief synopsis, it did work somehow. A large part of it was leaving the Brethren in Christ, becoming a lot more solid in non-resistance, and just events taking place that only God could have done. As I was leaving the church and looking for a place to go, All Nations Bible Translation asked me to travel to Mexico with some German Baptist brothers to scout out various places where they might open up some works there. And so I made some connections with those brothers. Heather and I got married just 2 days after I turned 35, and she was 31. We moved to Lewisburg, where I had already agreed to drive tractor trailer over the road before I'd even left the church or before I even started dating. So just a lot of things happened that were unexpected. And in that context, we began attending church with a group of people made up of ex-Mennonites, ex-Holiness, and an ex-Presbyterian family. And we were going to try to make brotherhood happen. Isn't that exciting? You thought your church was diverse. Now, you have to understand that I didn't have a real strong understanding of what intentional brotherhood was. I was learning, I was growing, I was journeying. That's part of what made our wedding so difficult. I didn't even have a concept of a church wedding. I thought, well, if both man and woman love the Lord, what's, you know, why all these details and nitpicky things about how many attendants and whether or not you can wear a suit coat or a tux or an organ or whatever. I was struggling. But it was in that crucible of trying to make brotherhood happen that I learned a lot of things. You know, all of these families were conservative, by and large. The problem is, they were conservative in their own way. All of them were working. These are good, solid families, good, solid young people, lots of teenagers. What I came to realize was, the fathers of their home, of these homes, were expecting of their wife and their children what they were unwilling to demonstrate themselves. That's a problem, brothers. That's a huge problem. We are going to define ourselves by our family. There's no problem. It's not an issue of having a family identity. We all have one. We all have a family culture. But when that is the identity and does not allow us to blend with the church family, that's a problem. That's a big problem. We were unable to pull that church family together. And I actually implored that we could somehow have some standards and some guidelines. And, well, why? Everybody's living well. They're living carefully. They're living conservatively. Why would we need to have guidelines? Well, there's reasons for that. I want to get into that, Lord willing, tomorrow or the next day. And so when you look at Ephesians and he talks about wives submitting to their husbands, keep in mind that the context is, first of all, go back a couple of verses, everyone submitting one to another. That's the key. That's the key. When we make family the identity above a group identity, that's where the problems happen. And it did. And we're still friends with those people. We left on good terms. But that church completely disbanded last August. It lasted about 10 years. In the course of the 3 years there, we, of course, spent some time. I began working for a Mennonite carpenter. I wanted to learn some skills. I'm not a skilled person naturally. That's not my nature. But I wanted to learn a second nature. And so I wanted to learn construction carpentry. Heather's sister and brother-in-law wanted to move to Ireland to oversee the boys' camp there, and they asked if we would house sit for them. So that's what helped us to move to Shippensburg to house sit for them. And a year after moving there, we requested membership at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. And if you had told me that just even 4 years previous when we got married, that I would be requesting membership with Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, I would have hardly believed you. But that is how much I changed and realized the importance and the value of intentional brotherhood. It's my first, and so far it's my only, it's ongoing experience of intentional brotherhood. It's not perfect, of course, but it is something that I have come to value so tremendously. When we moved there, there was an old German Baptist old conference girl living in the basement apartment, and she lived there for 4 years, so we had interactions with the old conference. The GB brothers from Washington State that I knew and interacted with for a new conference. She was with us during the time of the recent split, and wherein they developed another more conservative conference. I began working as soon as we moved there for a River Brethren fella, and a small crew made up of all River Brethren except for me. And there are two River Brethren churches in the Chambersburg area there. There is the Hearst group, which are more conservative, and there is the Strickler group, which is not as stricter. but they both have a fairly clear identity. And of course, as a brother in Christ background person, it's fascinating for me to observe the differences or the changes that 200 years of choices make. It's been about 200 years since that original three-way split. In our area, we're surrounded by Old Order Mennonites. We get our eggs from a very nice Old Order Mennonite family. In Big Valley, if you know the currents that it swirl around there, there are three kinds of Amish. And so just down the road from us was a black buggy Amish fella, he and his family, and they actually use the telephone on my parents' farm that's in the old milk house. So that's where they come. I worked as a teenager at a Nebraska Amish sawmill. Those are white toppers. They drive white top buggies, and they'd be considered the most primitive of the Amish. And the valley also has yellow buggy Amish, which are called Byler Amish, which are spelled B-Y, and are part of my roots. So I'm saying all that not to say that I have these amazing cultural waters that I have been in. I'm saying it to say, who am I? When I think about all of these currents that I have been through, and even now I'm swimming in, what is my identity? Who am I? And I have a sneaking suspicion that many of you are asking that as well. Because you have come from a place, likely, that's different than the one that you were born into. In fact, I would like to see this demonstrated visually. All of you who are in a different church now than the one you're born into, I would like you to stand up. Okay, I'm going to say it's a strong 85%. Maybe seated. Okay. And then on the flip side, those of you who are in the church you were born into, stand up. Okay. Thank you. Be seated. We have one older brother here who makes up part of that 10% or 15%. What church are you part of, brother, if I may ask? What church are you part of?
Eastern Pennsylvania.
Okay. Thank you. I'm not sure if it was Easterns I was seeing this morning, but there was a whole group of black car Anabaptist folk heading to, I don't know if it was a funeral or what, but a clearly defined culture. Pretty well all of the people who stood saying they were born, they're in the same church they were born into, were younger men, correct? Okay. So what this is indicating to us is we have been in different cultures. And I'd love to ask Heinrich some of his thoughts, because not only has he been in different church cultures, he's been in different country cultures. Okay, and so that adds the flavor. In some ways, it can make us feel like we're not sure where we fit in. This happens for young people who grow up as missionary kids, or they're away from a certain place and they come back. They're called third culture kids. Have you ever heard of third culture kids, TCKs? I struggle with the TCK stuff. You know, where do I belong? Some of the things that tend to characterize TCKs is they're confused. Both hands up there. they're tolerant. They're perceptive. I think one of the reasons why I have a fascination with culture is because I've been in so many of them, or I've been touched by so many of them. Cultures are fascinating. They can feel misunderstood. They can be curious, adventurous, adaptable, unrooted, complex relationship with change. And here's the one that really captures my interest. Nomadic, but crave stability. I have a sense that a lot of our young people growing up, and I'm just going to call it charity-type churches or agape or whatever the experience is, have a bit of that TCK feel, third culture kid. There's a sense of transience with a desire for stability. I was just talking to a young man yesterday who was saying that he feels like in their church, the younger generation would actually like more definition, cultural definition, than the older generation. Why is that? What is it that causes that potential or that even real cultural current? So how do we bring this all together? If a lot of our young people are religious third culture kids, how do we bring a sense of stability? I think you'll definitely agree with me that current cultural currents seem to make building strong, solid brotherhoods very difficult. It almost feels impossible. So what is it that has made this increasingly difficult? In my youth, there were times when our family would go to the farm show to watch the horse pulling contest. I don't know if you've ever seen horse pulling. I'm not putting a plug in for the farm show at all, but it is fascinating to watch those horses as they put the weight on those sleds and they pull in the harness together, and they make that first pull, and you're rooting for them. Then they add the weight, and they make the pull. You know, it keeps getting heavier. And eventually, they can't do it anymore. For me, that's what I feel like a picture of brotherhood is these days. It feels like the sled has gotten heavier and heavier, and it's gotten more and more difficult to make progress as far as brotherhood togetherness, identity, and progress. What is it that is causing this? I think one of the big things that we need to reckon with is pop culture. Pop culture. What do I mean by that? in his book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, not necessarily recommending the book, the preface alone is worth the book. The rest of the book is okay. But Ken Myers, the author, says, "The challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecution and plagues were for the saints of earlier centuries." He says, "Christian concern about popular culture should be as much about the sensibilities it encourages as about its content." In other words, we're swimming in this thing called pop culture, and it's affecting how we see life in ways that we don't even know. We don't even understand. And I think it's what's causing this increasing difficulty in bringing unity. What is pop culture? Another author, T. Davis Gordon, says that pop culture exists as the child of two parents, mass media and commercial forces. Pop means those things are aimed at the population that are popular, that are easily accessible, don't take any work, and that everybody can instantly access. How did this happen? I don't know that I have a full grasp of this, but it seems like there are some big things that took place in history that led up to this. The first one was the Renaissance, moving into the modern age, where man becomes the measure of all things. There's a lot of creativity going on, a lot of things that men realized they could do. And then following that, you have the Industrial Revolution, where things are being made in mass in factories. And because of the factory lifestyle, people are flocking to the cities. The communities are being disintegrated. The family life is being disintegrated. And now you have people working in very different environments than they've ever worked before as far as the factory, that commercial setting. And the big push is for efficiency, efficiency, efficiency. It changes the concept of how we relate to time and how we relate to one another. The Industrial Revolution had a big way of doing that, of fragmenting the home and fragmenting the community. And then also the French Revolution in the late 1700s, where there was a giant change, if I understand correctly, in authority, in relating to authority and who's in charge, who gets to say, and what we should think about tradition and the way things have been in the past. One man explains it this way: popular culture was created by modernity. In turn, the greatest force shaping modernity was the Industrial Revolution. As people flocked to cities and factories, they found that they had a new problem to deal with: boredom. And so they needed means of diversion and distraction, and hence the rise of popular culture. Pretty much the whole thrust and purpose of popular culture is diversion and distraction. The novel, the new, the whatever is fun today. So what was there before pop culture? This is something I have found very helpful to think about. So we're familiar with pop culture because we are swimming in those waters. I'll just put pop culture. There were two other kinds of culture: folk culture and high culture. High culture could also be called classical culture. Folk culture has to do with that which is related to the common people. In talking about these different kinds of cultures, Ken Myers says, "Since it is the purpose of most forms of popular culture to provide exciting distraction, we should not be surprised that over time, television programs, popular music, and other forms become more extreme and more offensive in their pursuit of titillation." Folk culture has the capacity to limit its extremes since it is the expression of the values and aspirations of a community. Popular culture, on the other hand, presupposes the absence of a community, a belief, or a conviction. It is for many a means of escape from such a community. Furthermore, he says, not all popular culture is produced for young people, but the spirit of popular culture continues to be the spirit of youth culture. And this is what's killing us, brothers. Here's what he says. Listen to this. This is the spirit of youth culture. It's suspicious of authority and of the past. It's allergic to formality. It's impatient with the limitations of propriety. And it's fearful of being perceived as uncool. To be young today, or stubbornly to think of oneself as young, is to see life as all possibility and no necessity. Nobody wants any necessities placed upon them, no obligations, no commitments. I will determine what I want to do, and nobody's going to impinge on that. These are the waters we're in, brothers. Suspicious of authority and of the past, allergic to formality, impatient with the limitations of propriety, and fearful of being perceived as uncool. Maybe that's why sustaining and maintaining brotherhood is so hard. We've been drinking these waters for a long time. He goes on to say that living in the matrix, in this mindset of popular culture, we are encouraged to see ourselves as sovereign consumers who construct the meaning of our lives from our free choices. By contrast, on a pre-modern and Christian view, the wisdom and meaning embedded in a cultural legacy, faithfully transmitted from one generation to the next, was an aid whereby we could be trained to discipline our desires and so be free from captivity to mere appetites. Cultures historically set boundaries. Popular culture, as the preeminent form of modern culture, encourages liberation. There is something new about popular culture. Modern popular culture is not just the latest in a series of diversions, it is rather a culture of diversion. This is what we're up against. It's good for us to be aware of what is going on. The book that lays some of this out is a book actually written about music, Why Johnny Can't Sing. And he makes the argument that ever since the 1960s, when high culture and folk culture pretty much lost the culture war to pop culture. That's when pop culture won, you might say. Pop culture has pretty much steamrolled everything. All of your genres of music pretty much have been flattened by pop. Whereas with folk culture, you would have had a variety of different kinds and styles. With popular culture, it sounds fairly bland, or fairly, its point is simply constant diversion, constant distraction, easily accessible. So when you think about some cultural artifact like the Hymns of the Church hymnal, as you go through it, you'll see that there are various places where John Dee uses folk hymns. Now, that's not particularly Christian, correct? But that doesn't mean that it's wrong. Because as we've talked about, folk culture was connected to the values and limitations and boundaries of particular people. It was not seeking to throw off restraints, and it's not seeking for constant diversion. And so if you can think about the categories of life, art, music, in these various ways, as pop, folk, and classical or high, I think you can appreciate the values that folk culture can bring without saying that it has to be overtly Christian. It is valuable to think about some of the differences, and there's a chart that Ken Myers offers where he talks about the differences between pop and you might call folk culture as traditional culture and high culture. He lumps the traditional high culture together in his analysis. But pop culture is focused on the new, that relentless push. You think you've got the latest device, and 2 weeks later it's outdated. And there's a reason for that. It's because pop culture is related to consumption and consumerism. It's driven to this, it's linked to this idea that I am because I buy. Okay? And consumption is what makes my identity. And so there constantly has to be the newer thing, the better thing. Whereas folk culture and high culture tends to focus on that which is timeless. Timeless. Pop culture tends to discourage reflection. Whereas folk and high culture encourage people to think. Use your mind. Pop culture is largely amusement. Not thinking. I'm just amused. I'm just, you know, this is funny. This is hilarious. Cat videos and, you know, people doing crazy things. And I just, you know, mindlessly scrolling. But high culture encourages reflection. Pop culture is pursued casually. Just, you know, going to kill some time here. Whereas folk and high culture is pursued deliberately. There's purposefulness. There's a reason why you're listening to that classical music, or why you are playing that instrument or reading that kind of a book. I won't put them all on the board here. Pop culture gives us what we want and tells us what we already know. Traditional high culture offers us what we could not have imagined. Pop culture relies on instant accessibility. And I will put this here. It's easy. I don't want to have to work for this. I just want it given to me on a plate. It encourages impatience, whereas high culture, it encourages patience, takes some training, takes some cultivating of tastes, a willingness to do some work. Pop culture emphasizes information and trivia. Traditional and high culture emphasize knowledge and wisdom. The problem that we have today is not having enough information. The problem is way too much, and so much of it doesn't even matter. And people aren't even sure what to think anymore because there's so much out there. Pop culture celebrates fame. What is a celebrity after all? It's somebody who's famous just because they're famous. It's not because they did something, not because they accomplished something. They're just famous. High culture celebrates ability. Somebody has actually created a cultural good. They've actually done something of merit. Oh, here's one we have to reckon with. Pop culture is individualistic. That's no surprise to us. Traditional and high culture is communal. Pop culture leaves us where it found us. Traditional high culture transforms our sensibilities. It takes us to a place where we need to go. Pop culture is incapable of deep or sustained attention. Traditional high culture is capable of repeated, careful attention. Pop culture reflects the desires of the self. Traditional high culture encourages understanding of others. Pop culture, this is the final one I'll share, tends toward relativism. Nothing really matters. You make your meaning, I'll make mine. Traditional high culture tends toward submission to standards. These are the waters we're swimming in, brothers. So how do we approach this clash and clang of cultures? Obviously, we need God's help. And I'd like to issue the call to the few, sort of like Brother Lee did yesterday. And I think we all are in desirous of being among the few. In Matthew 10, you're welcome to turn there if you like. I'd like to read a portion of Scripture. This is something that Jesus is saying to his disciples. The whole chapter is excellent. I'm somewhat arbitrarily pulling out verses 16 to 39. He's sending his disciples out And of course, in many ways, we are being sent out as brothers to carry out what feels like a humongous kingdom assignment. And there are three things that stick out to me in this chapter. There's a call to fearlessness, there's a call to endurance, and there's a call to wisdom. And that's why I say this is a call to the few. Fearlessness, endurance, and wisdom is an acronym for few. And it is counter to the pop culture, which is pursuing fearfulness, fleetingness, and foolishness. Wisdom, endurance, and fearlessness. What does Jesus say here in Matthew 10, verse 16? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. All too often, and I'm guilty of this too, we have been wise as doves and harmless as serpents. But we want to change that. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Be fearless, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The fragmentation of the family. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And he who endures to the end will be saved. Praise God. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear. Be fearless of them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear. Be fearless of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Be fearless. Therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then reading on down to verse 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In the midst of all that is going on, the upheaval, the uncertainty, Jesus gives us the encouragement, be fearless. Be fearless. Tied right into the song we sang that Brother Heinrich led, I will never, no never, no never forsake. So what we face, brothers, is tremendous. It is huge. It's beyond our ability to grapple with. But I really think that with God's help, with his wisdom, we can navigate the waters in which we find ourselves. God is not going to place us into something that is impossible for him to do something about. And that's what makes me a positive person. God has put us in this time for a reason. And he has given us all that we need for life and godliness, for wisdom, for understanding in these days. And so while the picture that I have drawn for you is perhaps a bit bleak, the hope that we have is bright. Because of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And that's what we're a part of as we continue to follow the King. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for each one of my brothers here today. I pray that you would help us as we wrestle and reckon with these things that we are facing. None of these things of Western culture have taken you by surprise, but we often find ourselves very perplexed, O God. We are not entirely sure how to navigate these things. And so I pray that you would open understanding as we interact this week, as we fellowship, as we listen to one another, as we listen to your Holy Spirit. Give us fresh eyes, give us fresh tools, give us a fresh hope as to how you want us to not only navigate, but overcome, be victorious in these times, to foster brotherhood, to see our fellowships flourish and increase and do well. Be with us, we pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us direction as we go from here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.